on Viewpoint.
This constant checking is the real villain if we want to look at productivity, especially in the early 21st century, is because to check this inbox all the time requires you to shift your context.
Did you know that the average employee checks their email once every 6 minutes? Then,
all I told them was, my name is Bob Hillen from the FBI, and I heard him on the radio, and I would like to meet with them about a case.
A skeptical FBI agent partners with a world-renowned psychic to solve a cold case. I'm Marty Peterson.
And I'm Gary Price. These stories in depth this week on your public affairs magazine, Viewpoints.
$5,000. That's the average amount of money people in the U.S. are now spending on gas in a year. $5,000. That's crazy. If you drive, you have to download Upside, the free app that gives you cash back every time you get gas. That's right. You can earn real cash back with Upside just by buying the gas you're already buying. You can literally start earning cash back today.
I use Upside every time I fill up, and I've already made around $200, $300.
You're putting gas in your car anyway. Why not get real cash back? If you like free money, download Upside.
I'm saving the cash I earn from using Upside to help pay for a vacation later this year.
Download the free Upside app now to earn cash back every time you buy gas. Use promo code OWN to get an extra 25 cents per gallon on your first tank. You can cash out anytime right to your bank, PayPal, or a gift card for Amazon and other brands. Just download the free Upside app and use promo code OWN for a 25 cents per gallon bonus on your first tank. That's code OWN for a 25 cents per gallon bonus.
If you've ever opened your laptop and been greeted by a wall of unread email threads, pings, and meeting invites, you're not alone. The average employee now switches screens or platforms almost 80 times a day. What once felt like staying connected has turned into a full-time job of managing communication itself. Cal Newport is all too familiar with this constant battle. Newport is a professor of computer science at Georgetown University. He's also the author of the book, A World Without Email, Reimagining Work in an Age of Communication Overload. For many of us, email feels like an annoying yet unavoidable part of work. But Newport takes it one step further. He says it fuels burnout and lowers productivity by constantly pulling focus away from the actually important tasks.
The main issue is that it forces us to constantly tend these conversations. It's why today, at least in one study, the average American knowledge worker is going to check an inbox once every 6 minutes. It's because if you have three or four dozen ongoing asynchronous back and forth discussions happening via email, you have to keep checking that inbox, because if you don't, things are going to slow down, things are going to get missed, people are going to have to wait for you. This constant checking is the real villain if we want to look at productivity, especially in the early 21st century, is because to check this inbox all the time requires you to shift your context. So you're writing a memo, and then you change your attention to an inbox because you have to tend these hyperactive hive mind back and forth conversations. And that's going to trigger a complex and time-consuming neurochemical cascade to try to shift your attention to the context of that inbox. But what we do is we then rip our attention back to the main thing we're doing before that cascade finishes, and it all gets jumbled. And the effect is we can't think clearly, and we feel fatigued, and we feel stressed and anxious.
Before email, there were few digital distractions. People relied on scheduled in-person meetings or conference room phone calls to work through issues. But once email took over, it became a crutch.
Email spread very rapidly in the first half of the 1990s, and the main goal it was accomplishing was replacing fax machines, voicemails, and memos, inter-office memos. Email could implement these things much more cheaply and much faster. So it was seen as a bit of a productivity silver bullet when it came around, which is why it had such a rapid rise once that tech became available. And what you see is by 1995, this had gone from a niche product to a $500 million a year industry. So once the major office productivity players of that time, like Lotus and Microsoft, got involved in pushing out these products, it really helped it spread, because there was trusted companies producing slick server software. And we were off to the races when it came to email communication.
And today, it isn't just email. There's Slack, Teams, Zoom, and AI-powered collaboration tools that promise to help, but often add new layers of distractions. For many office roles, the pandemic's remote work shift has hardened into permanent hybrid models, and the boundaries between at work and off work are thinner than ever. A Gallup poll published in 2024 found that nearly 60% of remote or hybrid workers feel pressure to respond immediately to digital messages, even if it's outside business hours.
We're tasked with getting hard things done with our brain, and at the same time, put into an environment where we have to check an inbox once every 6 minutes. It's a torturous setup in which we're making our work impossible to do or impossible to do well. It makes people anxious. It makes people less happy. It leads to more burnout. It leads to more turnover. It pushes people out of the workflow, or the workforce, I should say. And this style of work also creates unexpected inequities, because when all we do is check inboxes during the day, we have to try to find time in the morning and the evening to actually use our brain and get things done. But access to that time is not fairly distributed. I mean, if you have kids or not makes a difference. If you're taking care of an aged relative after work or not makes a difference. And so there's a lot of issues with saying, here's the way we're going to work. Just constantly be a part of all these digital chatter. Just constantly be a part of all this back and forth. It's causing way more trouble than I think we realize.
In response, some organizations are rewriting their playbooks by setting quiet hours during each workday, banning internal emails after 6 p.m., or using AI to automatically summarize and shorten long email threads. France, Germany, and now California have also introduced right-to-disconnect legislation, giving employees the legal right to log off after work hours. But long before these policies and other tech-driven tools, Newport explains how some industries tackled this overload.
Let's say you are dealing with customer service or something like this. You might be concerned if it's just better to be very accessible, because being accessible and answering questions is what I do. But even in these type of industries, we often see there's a confusion between accessibility and clarity. We think what people need is constant access to us at all times, but really what they need is just clarity about, if I have an issue, I know exactly how I'm going to get that resolved. We saw this with the IT industry about 15, 20 years ago when they shifted over to a ticketing model. They realized that just letting people call them or email them when they had an issue with their computers in their organization would quickly spiral out of control. So they built these ticketing systems where you get a ticket, we're working on it, you get automatic updates, but it allowed the IT professionals to just work on one thing at a time and let the system keep track of, here's what's being done, here's its status. They can take a ticket, work on it, then update the ticket in the system. People were largely fine with that because they had clarity. Oh, here's the ticket, here's my number, I'm getting updates, I know this is being handled. So it's okay that I can't just pick up the phone necessarily and get one of the people on the line right away. So reactive industries feel sometimes like it's better just to be fully accessible. But even there, if there's clarity for the people who are trying to contact you, that's often sufficient.
And that same idea applies far beyond customer service. Newport says try working with your team to set a few ground rules to find this clarity. Decide when you'll check messages, when you're offline, and how to flag if something's urgent. Once everyone's on the same page, the constant interruptions start to fade and real focus becomes possible again. The real measure of progress in today's digital age may be how much focus and peace we can actually get back during our busy work weeks. To find out more about this topic and our guest, Cal Newport, head to viewpointsradio.org. You can check out his book, A World Without Email, Reimagining Work in an Age of Communication Overload, online and in select bookstores. For more behind the scenes, search Viewpoints Radio on Instagram, X, and Facebook. This segment was written and produced by Amira Zuveri. Our studio manager is Jason Dickey. I'm Gary Price.
Coming up, Chasing Evil, shocking crimes, supernatural forces, and an FBI agent's search for hope and justice when Viewpoints returns.
Big color, bigger savings. It's Sherwin-Williams' biggest super sale. Get 40% off paints and stains October 17th through the 27th with prices starting at $29.39. Whether you're refreshing your interior or exterior, we've got the colors to bring your vision to life. And with delivery, getting everything to your door is easier than ever. Shop online to have it delivered or visit your neighborhood Sherwin-Williams store. Retail sales only. Some exclusions apply. See store for details. Delivery available on qualifying orders.
$5,000. That's the average amount of money people in the U.S. are now spending on gas in a year. $5,000. That's crazy. If you drive, you have to download Upside, the free app that gives you cash back every time you get gas. That's right. You can earn real cash back with Upside just by buying the gas you're already buying. You can literally start earning cash back today.
I use Upside every time I fill up, and I've already made around $200-$300.
You're putting gas in your car anyway. Why not get real cash back? If you like free money, download Upside.
I'm saving the cash I earn from using Upside to help pay for a vacation later this year.
Download the free Upside app now to earn cash back every time you buy gas. Use promo code OWN to get an extra 25 cents per gallon on your first tank. You can cash out anytime right to your bank, PayPal, or a gift card for Amazon and other brands. Just download the free Upside app and use promo code OWN for a 25 cents per gallon bonus on your first tank. That's code OWN for a 25 cents per gallon bonus.
At Charmin, we heard you shouldn't talk about going to the bathroom in public, so we decided to sing about it.
Charmin Ultra Strong. You can use less, better than the rest. Charmin Ultra Strong. Your booty pass the clean tech. Yeah. Salmon wave texture, it's the best. Study up, teach a lesson on fresh. Your booty pass the clean tech.
Yes, sir.
Charmin Ultra Strong.
Charmin Ultra Strong with Diamond Weave Texture cleans better than the leading one-ply brand, so you can use less. Enjoy the go with Charmin.
Robert Hilland is a retired FBI agent who now trains America's next generation of investigators. He's also the co-author of Chasing Evil: Shocking Crimes, Supernatural Forces, and an FBI Agent's Search for Hope and Justice. For years, he has solved major crimes based on evidence, facts, leads, and witness testimonies. But sometimes, when cases went cold, he turned to an unlikely partner, psychic John Edwards, his eventual co-author.
It's because all those investigative avenues have been exhausted and we can't find the missing person or we can't get the answer to the case. So it was those cases when John was like this special friend I had who could maybe make suggestions to me like, hey, Bob, maybe consider doing this or look for that.
Hilland first heard about Edwards on a radio show and thought he was nothing but a shameless fraud.
Just one particular day, I think it was probably the third or fourth time I heard him on the radio in New York. I vividly remember the day because it was rainy. I was late for work and I'm hearing him communicating on the radio with somebody whose mother, I think, crossed over and he's describing this. And I had this, I guess, a visceral reaction because it bothered me. It felt like he was taking advantage of grieving people. And part of me, to be honest, probably felt like I was going to expose him. And then part of me said, well, what if he's not a con, right? So I think I had both motivations. And so I called his office and all I told him was my name is Bob Hilland from the FBI and I heard him on the radio and I would like to meet with him about a case.
In 1998, Hilland was working on a cold case from the 1970s. He wondered if Edwards could help him find a man named John Smith, who was believed to have killed his two wives who both had gone missing. No bodies were ever found.
Nobody knew where John Smith was. He had vanished. They last knew he was in Ohio somewhere around 1997, but nobody knew where he was. So I didn't even know where the guy was, what his pattern of life was now, what his story was now. And with regard to the case, there was not a lot. So what did John Edward tell us? The first day I met him, I was told to bring with me items that belonged to whoever the victim was that I was looking for. In this case, her name was Betty Fran.
But Hilland was still skeptical. He asked women in his office if he could borrow some control items, a bracelet, a compact mirror, a woman's watch, and a necklace that he mixed up with Betty Fran's items. At Edwards' office, the psychic explained his method. He would handle the objects, read their energy, and start sharing what came to him. Hilland was told to stay quiet whether the information made sense or not, and to take note of everything because it could have relevance later on.
So he started looking at these items and very slowly he started pulling his items together and he pushed some aside. He says, I don't know what these things are, but they have nothing to do with why you're here. And those were the items that I brought that had no relevance to the case. He picked up a pair of eyeglasses that belonged to our victim, Fran, described her in specific detail that was impossible for him to have known. He called her by her name, said she had two names, but she went by her middle name, Betty Fran. She went by Fran. described her physically, described things about her that were impossible for him to have known, like she had metal pins or screws on her hip, described she had a toe missing, described breast implants, which are very important to a murder case, described how many children she had, described that she had been killed. The person responsible for death is either a boyfriend or husband. It's a J name, and he was fairly certain the name was John.
Edwards then told Hilland that someone named Michael would be key to the investigation. Michael was the name of John Smith's younger brother. And then Edwards described something that made no sense to Hilland, a woman in a box.
He described there was a wooden box on the side of a ravine, and he saw the newspaper up, the girl in the box, and he described this specific crime scene. And Polly, neither I nor the detective had any idea what he was referring to. Well, it would turn out later, when we brought the case together, that the scene he was describing was John Smith's first wife, Janice, who we had not made the connection yet. And John told us that day, oh, wait a minute, this man, John Smith, he's killed other women. You and the police have recovered one of these victims. You just have not made the connection yet. So that was very significant on that first day.
Edwards' visions, combined with Hilland's relentless detective work, ultimately put John Smith behind bars for murder. And their partnership didn't end there. The two worked together for almost 30 years on different cases. One in 2011 involved the disappearance of a Yale University graduate student named Annie Lee, 5 days before her wedding. She was working in a laboratory when she disappeared, leaving her purse, car keys, and wallet behind.
And so the FBI is contacted. They start the investigation, and I'm contacted. I'm in Washington, D.C. I'm asked to come up to assist in the interrogation. They had identified a man by the name of Raymond Clark, who was the last known person to be in this particular room, this area with her. So I came up to assist in that interrogation. We hope to find victims alive, but oftentimes it's unfortunately not the case. So we were operating with the hope that she would be found alive. But if she was dead, that we were trying to figure out what he would have done with her body.
Hilland was given a tour of the scene of the crime, where physical evidence of violence was, in Hilland's words, overwhelming. But there was no body. He was about to leave the building when he received a call from John Edwards.
One of the first things he says, Bob, she's right there. She's wherever you are right now. And John says to me, Bob, where is the mini refrigerator? Now, I don't know this property. And I turn to my colleagues and say, guys, did you find some kind of mini refrigerator? And they go, surprisingly, they go, yes. So where is it? So now we're going through this labyrinth of hallways, and John, we're in front of this fridge. He says, she's in the room on the left. And John starts leading us, and we're searching this room on the left. And John's saying, she's right there. She's in the pipes. Well, this room on the left was like a boiler room with all these industrial pipes. It was meticulously clean. There was a partial footprint on the walls. And John's saying, she's right there. I said, John, she's not.
Hilland returned to Washington, D.C. The next day, he received a call from the Connecticut State Police investigators saying they found Annie Lee's body. It was in the space behind the wall, right where Edwards said they would find her. She had been shoved into the wall through an access panel in the men's room. His colleagues asked who Edwards was and how did Hilland know him. Hilland never shared with anyone that he was working with a psychic for obvious reasons. He just said that he was a friend with good intuition.
Number one, the FBI, we do not traditionally consult with psychics. And Number two, I didn't want my own credibility to be tarnished, right? I didn't want people to look at me with a raised eyebrow or thought I had lost my mind, because I too was skeptical. And I thought the whole thing was nonsense when I first heard John on the radio. So I didn't want to hurt my reputation or credibility or maybe get in trouble with the FBI. So that's why and how I did it was, for most of the cases we worked, I was able to come up with explanations or cover stories to explain away when people would ask questions. However, there were times some of my colleagues were present when John and I interacted and they bore witness to certain things, and those people did learn of my relationship with John.
According to the Office of Justice Programs, which is a division of the Department of Justice, Hilland wasn't the first agent to work with a psychic. Since the book has been released, many of his colleagues have been supportive, while others think it's all nonsense.
What I hope the readers take away from the book is how much we, the FBI and investigators, care about the victims in these cases and their families. And there's a sacrifice, a personal and professional one. So I represent so many good agents like myself who worked, you know, behind the scenes, invisibly for so long.
Robert Hillen's and John Edwards' book, Chasing Evil, Shocking Crimes, Supernatural Forces, and an FBI Agent's Search for Hope and Justice, is available now online and in select bookstores. To find out more about our guests this week, visit viewpointsradio.org. This story was written and produced by Polly Hansen. Our executive producer is Amira Zaveri. Our studio manager is Jason Dickey. I'm Marty Peterson. This segment is sponsored by Capital One. Banking with Capital One helps you keep more money in your wallet with no fees or minimums on checking accounts and no overdraft fees. What's in your wallet? Terms apply. See CapitalOne.com/bank for details. Capital One N.A. Member FDIC.
Viewpoints returns in just a moment.
$5,000. That's the average amount of money people in the U.S. are now spending on gas in a year. $5,000. That's crazy. If you drive, you have to download Upside, the free app that gives you cash back every time you get gas. That's right. You can earn real cash back with Upside just by buying the gas you're already buying. You can literally start earning cash back today.
I use Upside every time I fill up, and I've already made around $200-$300.
You're putting gas in your car anyway. Why not get real cash back? If you like free money, download Upside.
I'm saving the cash I earn from using Upside to help pay for a vacation later this year.
Download the free Upside app now to earn cash back every time you buy gas. Use promo code OWN to get an extra 25 cents per gallon on your first tank. You can cash out anytime right to your bank, PayPal, or a gift card for Amazon and other brands. Just download the free Upside app and use promo code OWN for a 25 cents per gallon bonus on your first tank. That's code OWN for a 25 cents per gallon bonus.
This is Viewpoints Explained. I'm Ebony McMorris. President Trump recently unveiled a new plan with pharmaceutical giant Pfizer that aims to bring down prescription drug costs starting next year. Currently, Americans pay by far the most for prescription medicines, often nearly three times more than other developed nations, according to the RAND Corporation, a nonprofit research and consulting firm. For example, a vial of insulin that might cost around $30 in Canada can set you back almost $300 in the U.S. The new plan, called Trump RX, announced that Pfizer will sell its medicines directly to consumers on the website, TrumpRx.gov. The press release on the new initiative estimates that prices for these drugs will be about 50% lower. However, there aren't any specific details outlining how exactly this will happen. So, is this the fix millions have been waiting for? Well, not so fast. Most Americans don't actually pay the sticker price for brand name prescriptions. Insurance companies usually negotiate lower rates or cover a big chunk of the cost. That means in some cases, the so-called discount price through Trump RX could still be higher than the current cost. Another catch? The deal only applies to Medicaid programs and a short list of drugs on TrumpRx.gov. For now, it doesn't extend to Medicare or most private insurance plans. The question is whether more drug makers will follow Pfizer's lead and expand the program's reach, or if this recent briefing will end up being more symbolic than systemic. Only time will tell if these promised discounts turn into real relief for so many who are struggling to afford the steep cost of treatment. That's Viewpoints Explained for this week. More in a moment.
Welcome to Culture Crash, where we examine what's new and old in entertainment. This year has been a goldmine of Stephen King adaptations. First, Osgood Perkins wrote and directed an adaptation of King's story The Monkey, which starred Theo James as twin brothers who are cursed by a horrifying toy monkey. Then came The Life of Chuck, a non-horror, more life-affirming King adaptation from writer-director Mike Flanagan. And then we got what is probably the best King adaptation of the year so far, called The Long Walk, written for the screen by J.T. Molnar and directed by Francis Lawrence. Like Lawrence's work in the Hunger Games franchise, The Long Walk is about young people in a dystopian future coerced into competing to the death by their corrupt government. The Long Walk was the first novel that a young Stephen King completed, even though he didn't release it until years later when he published it under the pseudonym Richard Bachman. The Long Walk, the novel, is an angry burst of youthful outrage written during the Vietnam War, a time when young American men were drafted into an unpopular fight. One of King's most sour novels, it's full of rage. With this adaptation, Lawrence keeps that anger front and center, filtering the novel's terse dialogue and sensibilities through two masterful performances from Cooper Hoffman and David Johnson, who take turns charming and dazzling the audience amid the film's blood-stained march toward death. Tense, horrifying, but still bursting with life, The Long Walk is a Stephen King adaptation worth seeking out. It may not be as classically horror as films like Carrie or It, but it isn't quite the heartwarming stuff of The Shawshank Redemption or Stand By Me either. In a time where new King adaptations are being served to audiences seemingly all the time, The Long Walk stands out for its nasty intensity. It's a riveting and anxiety-fueled big-screen adventure that will give you a little bit of hope and a whole lot of dread. I'm Evan Rook.
$5,000. That's the average amount of money people in the U.S. are now spending on gas in a year. $5,000. That's crazy. If you drive, you have to download Upside, the free app that gives you cash back every time you get gas. That's right. You can earn real cash back with Upside just by buying the gas you're already buying. You can literally start earning cash back today.
I use Upside every time I fill up, and I've already made around $200-$300.
You're putting gas in your car anyway. Why not get real cash back? If you like free money, download Upside.
I'm saving the cash I earn from using Upside to help pay for a vacation later this year.
Download the free Upside app now to earn cash back every time you buy gas. Use promo code OWN to get an extra 25 cents per gallon on your first tank. You can cash out anytime right to your bank, PayPal, or a gift card for Amazon and other brands. Just download the free Upside app and use promo code OWN for a 25 cents per gallon bonus on your first tank. That's code OWN for a 25 cents per gallon bonus.
And that's Viewpoints for this week. Follow us on Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram to learn more about upcoming shows and find a library of past programs on Apple Podcasts, Google Play, and Spotify. Plus, you'll always find previous segments and more information about our guests at viewpointsradio.org. Join us again next week for another edition of Viewpoints.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, now bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
Jesus calls the Spirit the Helper, but He does not only give the Spirit to one person. He gives the Helper to many, not to one member of the church, but to the whole church.
God's help is not only on the way, God's Helper dwells in us and with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Leo Sanchez explains today on the Lutheran Hour. I'm Mark Eicher. Thanks for making the Lutheran Hour part of your day. This program is listener-supported. Your gifts and prayers help in bringing Christ to the nations and the nations to the church. Learn more at LutheranHour.org. Dr. Leo Sanchez teaches systematic theology and is the Werner and Elizabeth Krause Professor of Hispanic Ministries at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Now with a message titled, God's Help Dwells in Us, here is Dr. Sanchez.
Have you ever asked someone for help? There are many things in life we can't do on our own. When our car breaks down, we need mechanics to help us fix it. When we get sick, we go to a doctor who can help us feel better. When we are in danger, we need someone to keep us safe. We cannot go through life on our own. We need help. Moses needed help too. The great prophet had delivered God's people from their bondage to Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea into the desert. God took care of them in their journey, giving them manna from heaven to sustain them along the way. But instead of being thankful to God for their deliverance and daily sustenance, the people complained against the Lord and his prophet. God was so angry with the people that he sent fire from heaven on their camp. Moses prayed to the Lord to have mercy on the people, and the fire died down. Despite this terrible experience of divine anger, the people of Israel wept again and cried out to Moses, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Not only is God angry with his ungrateful bunch, Moses is angry too. He is fed up with the people's constant weeping and cries out to God with a complaint of his own. "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers?" Yes, Moses complains to God, but unlike Israel's complaint, which comes from a lack of trust in God and thanksgiving for his provision, the prophet's complaint is heard by God as a genuine cry for help. In his prayer, Moses recognizes that he is not God. He is not the Lord who conceived his child Israel by adopting him from among the nations. Moses knows he can neither carry nor nurse God's child in his bosom. Only God is the Savior who delivered his people from Egypt. Only God is the caring father of Israel, his firstborn son. Only God can help his child. And only God can help Moses lead this stubborn child at a difficult time along their journey to the land he promised to their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Veit Dietrich, an associate of the reformer Martin Luther, recorded many lessons from Luther's table talk. A time Luther used to talk theology informally at his home with visitors and students. In one of these table talks, Dietrich asked Luther if the prophet Jeremiah's complaint to God should be considered a case of impatience. Suffering persecution for proclaiming God's word to an unrepentant people, Jeremiah cried out to God and said, "Cursed be the day on which I was born." Luther compared Jeremiah's prayer to Christ's words in the gospel, "How long am I to be with you?" which Christ spoke to those who had no faith in God's power to heal a boy with an unclean spirit. Luther then puts Moses' cry to God amid a complaining people in the same category of prayer. These are not moments of impatience, Luther says, but rather cases of bold prayer for the Lord to hear his prophets justify grievances and ultimately their cries for help in difficult times, especially times when their proclamation of the word is met with neglect, indifference, and contempt for God. How can God help us in difficult times of service? Prayer is key, for God has promised to hear and answer our prayers. In prayer, we confess our need before God and request His help in our time of need. Moses acknowledges that on his own he is helpless to lead God's people. In prayer, he confesses to God, "I am not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." And God heard him. How then did God answer his prayer? How did God help his prophet to lead amid a faithless and ungrateful people? How did God empower him to bear the burden of service in his prophetic ministry? Martin Luther noted that only the Lord could uphold his servant in tough times. The Reformer said, "It is a great thing to set a true preacher in motion, and unless our Lord God Himself gets him going, nothing will come of it. It requires a mighty spirit to serve people in body and soul, and yet suffer extreme peril and the basest ingratitude for so serving." Let's go back to those words of Luther again and dwell on them a bit more. It requires a mighty spirit to serve people in body and soul. Which mighty spirit is this? Luther cannot be speaking about the human spirit as the source of our power for service, because early in the same sentence, he stressed that unless our Lord God Himself gets the preacher in motion, nothing will come of it. What spirit then empowers and sustains the prophet? The Lord tells Moses that He's talking about the Spirit from above, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that is on you. This is the Holy Spirit. He is the mighty helper God has given Moses to rest on Him so that he can serve God's people through his prophetic ministry. This is the Holy Spirit who spoke by the prophets, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. The Spirit also spoke through Moses, but Moses needs even more help. So God temporarily appoints 70 elders of Israel to assist Moses in leading and prophesying, in governing and speaking God's word to the people of Israel. Even though Moses is the greatest of prophets, he is not a one-man show. He does not carry out his work as a lone ranger. To assist his servant Moses, God promises to do something remarkable. He tells Moses, "I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, on the elders, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." No man is an island, a self-sufficient individual, not even Moses. So God puts some of the spirit that is on Moses on the elders. What strange language! Can the Spirit really be apportioned to others in this way? As if some of Him can be shared with others? This language only sounds weird if we think in terms of the Spirit's being rather than His activity. In His own being, the Spirit is one and indivisible. He is not a substance or quantity made of parts that can be distributed. He is one Spirit. Yet in terms of His activity among us in the world, the one Spirit is the power of God, and He can come upon many people and endow them with many gifts for service. The one Spirit distributes His graces to us so that no one person must bear all the burden of service. God's promise to Moses is that some of the Spirit who is in him will be passed on to others. The Spirit is handed over from one person to another. But can the Spirit really be passed on from one to another, say as one passes a baton to another runner in a relay race, or as one passes on a family gift from one generation to another? Here it would help to think of the Spirit's work among the elders as an extension of the Spirit's work in Moses. The elders are appointed to assist Moses as his representatives among God's people. In that sense, the elders are sharing in Moses' spirit, in his prophetic role as God's spokesman to Israel. God shares, passes on, or hands over his spirit, that is in Moses, to those who help him in his task. He who hears them hears Moses and the God who sent him. After the 70 elders completed their task of prophesying, of speaking God's word to the people, there were two men who remained in the camp by the names of Eldad and Medad, upon whom the Spirit also rested, and they too prophesied. But someone complained about their activities, and as a result, Joshua advised Moses to stop them in their tracks. But Moses instead cried out what can be interpreted as a prayer to God. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And guess what? God answered that prayer through another prophet, one who will be like Moses but also much greater than Moses, one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest to speak God's saving word, and through whom his Spirit will also rest on others to proclaim the same word. Indeed, there is no prophet like Moses, and yet there will be a greater prophet like him whom God will raise in the future. In the last days, God will show his salvation not only to Israel, but to all the nations through a Messiah. In the last days, God will show his salvation not only to Israel, but to all the nations through a Messiah who will rule over the earth with righteousness. The prophet Isaiah teaches that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this Messiah and fill him with gifts of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Lord will put his Spirit upon his Messiah servant to bring justice to the nations. The Lord will anoint him with his mighty spirit to bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives, the year of the Lord's favor. This prophet will be greater than Moses and the rest of the Old Testament prophets, whose work pointed to this Messiah servant who was to come and came, and his name is Jesus. Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes down and remains on him. Unlike Moses and all prophets before him, Jesus bears the Spirit in a unique way, without measure. But Jesus does not keep the Spirit to himself. He is most generous. So Jesus gives the Spirit to others. Jesus is the bearer and the giver of the Spirit. Referring to Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist testifies to the Spirit's role in Jesus' life and mission. The Baptist declares, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Jesus bears the Spirit in his humanity to give humans the same Spirit. Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit to fill us with his Spirit. Jesus gives us a measure of his Spirit, so to speak. We receive from his abundance. Upon completion of his work, Jesus passes on, hands over his Spirit to the church, to all who believe in him. Jesus promises his disciples that the same Spirit who remains on him will remain in them. Jesus calls the Spirit the Helper. But he does not only give the Spirit to one person. He gives the Helper to many, not to one disciple, but to many disciples. Not to one member of the church, but to the whole church. In his mission, Jesus speaks the words of God because God the Father gave him the Spirit without measure to deliver good news, to proclaim words of eternal life, the favor of the Lord. When Jesus completes his work, he breathes the Holy Spirit on his disciples so that they continue his prophetic mission, so that they speak words of forgiveness that deliver eternal life through belief in him. On Pentecost, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit the power from on high to many disciples, empowering them to become his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the nations. Because of Jesus' gift of the Spirit, his word has been and continues to be spoken by his witnesses all around the world. When Jesus the Messiah, who bears the fullness of the Spirit, hands over the Spirit to the church, he fulfills God's promise to Moses that the Spirit who is on the prophet will also rest on others to become prophets, to be his witnesses, and speak God's word of salvation in Christ not only to his people Israel, but to the nations. When Jesus the Messiah hands over the Spirit to the church, God answers Moses' old prayer, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And so he has. And now the Holy Spirit, the Helper, has come to dwell, rest, and remain on you, a member of Christ's body, the church. For Christ, the head, has poured down his Holy Spirit and gifts upon the members of his body to share in his mission of proclaiming good news to the whole world. When you feel discouraged like Moses in the work Christ has given you to do on his behalf and as his representatives on earth, remember that God will help you. Indeed, God's help is not only on the way. God's help is already on you. God's help is a person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the promised helper, who keeps us in the faith by reminding us of Christ's words and by giving us the strength to speak his words of life to others in need of his help, life, and salvation. Take heart, friends. At times, like Moses, you will sense that your work is in vain. But remember, God's help is not only on the way. God's help dwells in and with us. The Spirit is not only on me, but on us. For no one alone can bear witness to Christ, a difficult task that can be met with resistance, indifference, and marginalization. Rather, the Spirit, the Helper, rests and remains in one and many, in all the members of the church, so that we can support each other with mutual consolation and comfort as we bear witness to the Lord Jesus in our daily lives. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for strengthening our faith in your words by sending us the Holy Spirit, the Helper, to dwell and remain in us. By the same mighty Spirit, empower us to speak your words of eternal life and salvation together to a hurting church and world. Amen.
You're listening to the Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, our mobile app, and more, go to LutheranHour.org. Joining us now, here's Lutheran Hour speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Thank you, Mark. Today I get to visit with my friend, Pastor Herman Novelli. He's a co-worker here at Lutheran Hour Ministries, serving as the Director of Hispanic Ministry. Thanks for joining us, Pastor Herman.
Thank you, Mike. It's always an honor to be here.
So we heard from our friend and teacher, Dr. Leo Sanchez, today on the program. He was preaching about how Moses needed help, and he longed for God's Spirit to be put on all of God's people so that all of God's people could speak the word. Also, in the U.S., we've just finished celebrating Hispanic Heritage Month. And of course, secular society has its own reasons for celebrating a multicultural perspective. But what about Christians? Why should I, as a Christian who has no Hispanic ethnicity, why should I be interested in Hispanic heritage?
The first two words that comes to my mind when I heard your question is, number one, love, okay? We as Christians are called to love one another, to love our neighbor, and of course, to love our God and Jesus above all things. So when you love somebody, it's very important that you welcome that person into your life, into your heart. I was mentioning the example of when you invite someone to your house. You want that person to come to your place. But because you love that person, you will ask questions like, is this time okay? Or do you have any diet restrictions that I should know? And you do that because you don't want to harm your friend. You want to bring him and you want to treat him well. And that's why it's so important that we love our neighbor, that we love our people, and that we welcome them into our reality, into our context, into our world. And welcoming is also about acknowledge the other, acknowledge the contributions that the other will bring to your life and to your reality as well.
And we have Jesus as our example with love and welcome. Of course, he is completely different than all of us. He's the creator and he's holy and unique, and yet he becomes one of us to welcome us into his life. So we, like you said, we follow his lead. We welcome others who are different to learn about them. And that's part of our duty as Christians. But I like how you said it also contributes to our own. It enriches our own lives and our own perspectives. How would you communicate the importance of that multicultural perspective, especially for Christians?
I always like Dr. Eli Preto. He's a professor at the seminary, a wonderful preacher, and also the director for the Center of Hispanic Studies these days. He likes to say, well, if you don't like that diversity, maybe you should think about another religion, because when the Bible describes heaven and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about all nations coming together in the heaven, and we'll spend eternity in that type of context, all nations around the Lamb of God.
What would you say are the top two most important contributions of the Hispanic perspective to Christian teaching and thought?
First thing, for Latinos, God is important. And this is not me talking. This is a statistic. For them, they value God as part of their central lives. And that's important because that's something that we are lacking, not just in our world or in our society, but also in Western culture. So for Latinos, God is always in the center. I believe that the other day I was sharing with you that in my country, I have to, when I see my parents or my oldest relatives, I have to say the ask for a blessing. So I have to say bendición, which is me asking for a blessing, and they have to reply, Dios te bendiga, God bless you. And this is simple, might be silly for many, but it's important. My mom will be very offended if I see her and I did not ask for my blessing. And putting God in the center of our family life is so important for Hispanics. And the number two, of course, is the relevance of family. For we are people that grows into community, and our main community is, of course, our family. We are very close to our parents. Our grandparents are like sacred, and same thing with other relatives. So those are the two contributions, having God and family in the center of our lives. And that's a wonderful and beautiful contribution that Latinos are bringing, not just to the United States, but also wherever they are.
Well, I suppose I need to call my mom and dad and ask for a blessing.
You should.
Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you, Mike, and thank you, everybody. Know that you have a very important audience that are always looking forward to learn more about different cultures. And something that I keep saying is you have to love your origins, whatever they are. You have to love where you are coming from and honor your ancestors and your backgrounds, because that has a lot to do with who you are right now.
Amen. Herman, as you know, we always close with the Lord's Prayer and benediction. So I'll pray the prayer. Would you bless the people with the benediction?
I will.
Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Mike, with your permission, I will say this in both languages, English and Spanish, so people can go in with a double blessing.
I love it.
Let's open our hearts and receive God's blessing. Al Señor te bendiga y te guarde, el Señor haga resplandecer su rostro sobre ti y te conceda su paz. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is made possible by faithful listeners like you. To learn how your prayers and gifts help to support the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. Join us next week when Dr. Ziegler asks, are you worn down, worn out, or worn in? Our theme music is by Peter Prochnow, Emily Rogers, and Alicia Enstrom. I'm Mark Eicher. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries. Local Radio, 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a civic media station. This is 98Q Country.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 73rd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Today, using Divine Service, setting 1, page 151, hymns today are sung from the Lutheran Service Book, Lift High the Cross, number 837 and number 828, We Are Called to Stand Together. And also from the LWML Mission Song, we'll be singing Serve the Lord with Gladness. Following the opening hymn, Pastor Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. The sermon theme is Rescuing a Child. The sermon text is Luke 14, 1 through 11. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.